Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to think a little bit about history and a little bit about theology and a lot about the nature of what it means to be continually reforming, semper reformanda, that we would keep reforming according to the Word of God. And so, Lord, we ask then that you would be reforming our hearts and minds to think more and more biblically again today, especially about these sweet doctrines of grace that we find in the Scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, anybody remember what we talked about last week?
Yes.
What did we talk about last week?
Jacob Arminius.
We did talk about Jacob Arminius. Who were the first two people we talked about?
Augustine,
that's right.
And the bad guy.
The bad guy. Who remembers the bad guy's name?
Pelagius,
that's right. And one big thing Pelagius didn't believe in.
Original sin,
that's right. And essentially that means that he thought without needing grace, man was able to come to the Lord, become saved, and whatnot. And down since then, the church has been speaking against a Pelagian view that would remove grace from a necessity point in terms of salvation. And we said that much later on in history, after the Protestant Reformation, this sort of issue came up again in the case of the teaching of Jacob Arminius. And again, I'm not trying to say Arminius equals Pelagius, so I'm not saying that at all. He certainly has a lot more nod to grace's role in our salvation. But the question that we need to keep asking down through the years as we look at things, are there ways in which certain doctrines have lended themselves closer to the Pelagian position? And that's why there's even the term semi-Pelagian that gets used sometimes as well. Now, we said we wanted to talk about the Synod of Dort. And the reason why our Reformation service that we're doing this year is going to be on the occasion of the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. What's the year right now? We're 2018, so that means the Synod of Dort happened when?
1618,
that's right. So, we said that the background events of the Synod of Dort started with Mr. Jacob Arminius. But as you know, he dies when?
1609.
And so we got a few years to get to before we even get to the Synod of Dort. So this is bringing us to where we left off last time. Jacob Arminius, remembered, even studied in Geneva where Calvin had been. Who was Calvin's successor in Geneva? Hey guys, Jim is not here, so you're all in trouble today here. Jim, by the way, I got an email, is home throwing up. Yeah, so if you're watching online, Jim, we hope you feel better. who was Calvin's successor at Geneva? Initials TB.
Oh, Theodore?
Beza, that's right. Theodore Beza, good. So, Arminius studied under Beza in Geneva. And at the time seemed to be a star pupil, and therefore, you know, seemed to embrace all the teachings we would refer to historically now as Calvinism. But then he goes back to the Netherlands where he had come and started challenging a number of the traditional understandings of aspects of our salvation, things dealing with what we now refer to as the five points of Calvinism, especially in terms of election. Instead of having unconditional election, he understood it as God foreseeing that someone would believe, and that's why God elected him. And of course, that's not the the biblical understanding of election. Challenge issues about the nature of atonement. Was it specifically for the elect or not? Challenge notions on the resistibility or irresistibility of grace. We're going to talk more about his views, and especially as they got developed after his death. But for now, while we're just kind of touch on the end of Jacob Arminius' life here, he began to influence the church there, both the Church of Netherlands and in some regard broader as well. And one of the, remember, he taught at the university. He was a professor at University of Leiden there. And one of his other professors was someone named Francis Gomar. And so Francis Gomar would have held to a more traditional understanding of what we would refer to as Calvinism. And so Francis Gomar was also, to say it another way, would have held to the traditional view of the Dutch Reformed Church, as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. And so people that were agreeing with Francis Gomar, who was also a professor at that university, he was actually the senior professor to Jacob, they were referred to as Gomarists. Gomarists. That's kind of interesting. We often pit Calvinism versus Arminianism, right? But Calvin lived long before, not long before, but lived before Arminius. They didn't interact. And it was actually Arminians versus Gomarists that were the real initial discussion points of the two sides. And again, the Gomarists were just emphasizing the traditional understanding of the church with regard to these doctrines. And so 1609, Jacob Arminius dies, and to clarify, Arminius never came out and said, "I disagree with the Belgic Confession," or "I disagree with the Heidelberg Catechism." We would look at his views and say, as you're proposing these things are in conflict. But he was more sort of, from his perspective, trying to raise discussion points and begin to maybe talk about something that could lead to changing those things. But he himself wasn't saying at the time of his life, "I disagree with them, we need to change them." He more got the controversy started. So, and then what happens? He dies in 1609. And so I'll draw a little line here. And then in 1610, so the next year, there is what's called the... I'm going to put it like this here. The Remonstrance. Remonstrance of 1610. This is a historical event. Who knows what a remonstrant is? Just as a dictionary definition, what does the word remonstrant or remonstrance mean? It sounds scary, actually, and I don't mean to compare these two per se, but it's very similar to the word protest. And of course, we refer to ourselves as Protestants. That term was already taken up, so they couldn't use that, I guess. And so they used the label of remonstrance. And so after Jacob Arminius' death, the very next year, his followers become known as the Remonstrants. And 46 of them wrote the Remonstrance of 1610. It has 5 points. 5 points. Hey, 5 points. These are bad 5 points, by the way. In these 5 points, the Remonstrants give their views, which are taking Arminius's teachings and developing it more formally. And they really want change at this point. They want to change the standards of the church. They think that there needs to be some changes to the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And so, in fact, maybe what I'll do here at this point is I will write up here the 5 points as we talk about them here. So these 5 points, just to clarify, These are the 5 points of the Arminians who are now calling themselves the Remonstrants. And so I'm going to put the 5 points up. I'm not advocating the 5 points. These are the 5 points that the Synod of Dort is going to ultimately speak against. So by putting them up here, I'm not saying that these are good 5 points. Okay, so their first point was conditional election. And essentially that it's conditioned on foreseen faith. We'll talk about the unconditional election viewpoint of not only the Gomerists, but of the church at the time and what they reaffirm. But they were wanting to condition election. The second one was unlimited atonement. Simply, Christ died for all, and not wanting to speak to the atonement specifically being done on behalf of the elect. I'm going to put for three here, depravity. The Calvinists, you know, will talk about total depravity, and their description on depravity, actually, as they worded in this initial remonstrance, is not necessarily problematic in and of itself. It's what they maybe continue to clarify and how they work within their definition of depravity. For resistible grace, and this, of course, is paired against what the Calvinists will respond with irresistible grace. In other words, God, that we need grace to respond, but one could fight against it and essentially not be saved because you stand against the work of God's grace in your life. And then five,
lose your salvation.
Well, so on the five remonstrance points, at this point, Jeff asked the question, or I think he stated, lose your salvation.
Yes.
I'm going to put his words up there since he said it, but I'm going to put a question mark. I'm going to put three question marks. Their fifth point was on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or whether you could lose your salvation, we're not sure. meaning that they want to think more about it before they really come down on it. So now that I got those up there, I'll actually step back and say a few more words along the way here. So, the first part, I'm going to actually read little excerpts from the 5 points just so you get a feel of what they were saying. So, on the first point, they wrote that God, by an eternal and unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, has determined that out of the fallen, sinful race of men, to save in Christ, for Christ's sake and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe on this His Son Jesus and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end. And so the point goes on to be developed further, but essentially they're wanting to say elect based on God seeing who would believe, and those who we would believe, those who he foresees will believe the gospel when it's preached, those are the ones he'll choose. Which in my mind, just even from a standpoint of what a choice even means, the whole notion of being chosen to be saved seems kind of like the cart before the horse or the chicken before the egg to say, I'll save the people who will save themselves by turning to me in faith. That's kind of how it comes across. And so, you know, often people, even today, when they appoint to the idea that this is God choosing based on foreknowledge of faith, will point to Romans 8, where it says those he foreknew. In fact, maybe we even just flip there real quick here, Romans 8. Romans 8:29. which of course follows Romans 8:28, a great, amazing verse too. Romans 8:29. Sarah Miller, why don't you read that?
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
So when it talks about foreknowing, it connects it with predestining. Now, what's not there if you want to have this notion that, he predestined based on foreknowledge of faith? What's not in that verse? It doesn't say those whom he foreknew that they would one day turn and believe in him, right? You have to stick that in there. And that's quite a big thing to stick in there, right? Rather, what we find is this language of foreknowing speaks to the fact of what we see elsewhere in Scripture, that even before anybody was born, the ones he would predestine unto salvation, he knew them from afar, from before the foundations of the world. It's kind of like what God says of Israel in, I believe it's in Amos. He says, of all the nations, you're the one I've known. So in what sense does he know them? He obviously knows of other nations. He just mentioned other nations. Right? So it's not like he doesn't know of other nations, but the knowing is, it's, let's say again?
Love
and relationship that he has set apart these people unto something special. And so, you know, coming back to Romans 8:29 here, to somehow say that election is based on foreknowing that someone would believe, not only does away with any value of a choice from God's standpoint, in my mind, it's just not what the text says. I'm kind of getting into speaking against these things here. I can't help it when I talk about these things, but at this point I'm still just kind of summarizing their viewpoint. So we're talking about the remonstrance of 1610, and the first point that they write out is that they see election as a conditioned thing, conditioned on something in the person that God would supposedly elect under that viewpoint. On Article 2, unlimited atonement, that accordingly, I'm reading a little bit from the Remonstrance here, that accordingly Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all, by his death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And, you know, there becomes a problem here, now this is me talking, there becomes a problem here real quick. We want to acknowledge as Reformed folk that Christ's sacrifice is certainly sufficient, right? It's not like there's something lacking in the efficacy that he just, you know, his death can account for only so many people, so we got to pick how many we can save. It's not like there's a limited power of it, but it's like what we see in Yom Kippur, where what happens in Yom Kippur, the high priest offers on the behalf of Israel. Well, when Christ offers, what he's ultimately seeking to do is to offer himself on behalf of the elect, those who's predestined. And so it's not a lacking efficacy in terms of, I'm sorry, it's not lack in terms of sufficiency, as if the cross isn't great enough, but it is about the intention and how it's being applied in terms of efficacy to the elect. And of course, part of the challenge is if Article 2 is right under the remonstrance, then how can God send anyone to hell and hold them accountable for all their sins? Right? How could there be a final day of judgment of reckoning if Christ died, as it said there, for everyone's sins? If everyone's sins are forgiven, how could you have a final courtroom that holds them accountable to you? So, this gets into trouble real quickly. Article 3, depravity. I'm going to read you a little section from here. Let's see here. That man does not possess saving grace of himself, nor of the energy of his free will, inasmuch as in his state of apostasy and sin he can of and by himself neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good, such as saving faith eminently is. But that it is necessary that he be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit, and renewed in understanding, inclination, and will, and all his faculties, in order that he might rightly understand, think, will, and effect what is truly good, according to the word of Christ, John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It does sound pretty good. And in fact, when they will get to the Synod of Dort and they're responding, they don't respond as directly to this, because in and of itself, that's a pretty decent statement. In fact, there's a URC pastor, Danny High, down in Southern California. He took some of that, while I happened to be working on this, he took some of that article and placed it on a Facebook page and said, sort of a trick question, tell me what's wrong with this statement. And, you know, it's funny to see people on a question like that, right, what they say or not. But he at the end said, the answer is that even though this was made by these remonstrants, this statement in and of itself wasn't something that could be complained against. Now, what ends up happening is, as the remonstrants keep talking, they at times it seems betray the notion of depravity here, and as is described here. And though they claim grace is needed, in practice, it seems that at the end of the day, their view is giving something within man that they can choose God or not choose God, and therefore seems to, though they say this, which sounds like original sin effects of it being described here, what they actually do in practice, it seems to take away the very thing that they say here. So hopefully that'll become more clear as we go along. Point four, and this is maybe along these lines, they don't affirm irresistible grace, they affirm resistible grace. Specifically in this article they write, but with respect to the mode of the operation of this grace, grace that would bring someone to salvation, it is not irresistible. That's specifically what they say. And again, we'll have a chance to delve into more fully the Calvinistic position on it. But it is something that God does in the lives of the elect to change them. Make them born again, so that, as Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. We need the work of God in our heart to do that. And so we'll talk more about that. And then Article 5, again, I put the question mark, lose your salvation. They say this. They quote some references to essentially perseverance of the saints, but then they write, talking of people, says, whether they are capable through negligence or forsaking again the first beginning of their life in Christ, or of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered them, of losing a good conscience, of neglecting grace, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Spirit, or out of the Holy Scripture, before we ourselves can teach it with the full confidence of our mind. So at this point in 16:10, they're saying, perseverance of the saints? We're not sure. As they keep going on, they eventually say, we are sure that it's not true. they eventually come, you know, further and further to say that one could lose their salvation. And of course, the Calvinists, the Reformed, would say, someone who's truly been born again won't ever ultimately fall away from the faith. They might struggle at times. They might have times of wandering. But when God begins the work, He will complete the work. And so, at this point, the remonstrants of 16:10, they say, we don't know. So, this is the remonstrants of 16:10. Again, we're starting with Arminius to 16:09. We're up to 16:10. What do you think happens after that? Did I hear the Synod of Dort? Is that what I heard? We're not there yet. I know, I promised you a thing about the Synod of Dort, but here we're talking about all this other stuff. So, oh, she had the right answer, Julia Vitz.
The computer does a nice job.
The counter remonstrance of 16:11. See, 16:10, 16:11. So, well, I guess I should write this at the Hague Conference. Did I spell that right? We'll see, I did. okay, so what do you do when you have a disagreement?
You have a discussion.
You get together and try to work these things out, right? So, you know, roughly that's what happens. The next year, six members of the Remonstrant Party and six members of the Gomerists that we talked about get together, and they discuss, and it becomes clear. Irreconcilable differences. They can't come to an agreement, and in response to the Remonstrance of 1610, that's when the Gomerists at this counter-remonstrance, they come out with 7 points. 7 points, and I'm not going to write them up here, but point 1A is basically total depravity. Points 1B, 2, and 3 are basically unconditional election. Point 4 is basically limited or particular atonement specifically for the elect. Point 5 is irresistible grace. And point 6 and 7 are about perseverance of the saints. And of course, I put that language in the more familiar for us of TULIP, and seeing how their response in 1611 was the beginning of what we then have very formally spelled out in that TULIP acronym, or under 5 points, the quote 5 points of Calvinism. I think it is helpful here, just to remind ourselves, as we so often talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, to say again, the 5 points of Calvinism were not invented at this time. And the reason why we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, who started with 5 points? It was these guys, the quote bad guys, the Remonstrants. They came up with 5 points, and what we're going to see is that the Synod of Dort will respond basically with 5 points to their initial 5 points. And so, so often when we are talking theology, talking doctrine, doctrines that have been held historically in the church get a greater clarity and a greater formulation when opponents to those doctrines rise up. And so we have 5 points of Calvinism ultimately so clearly stated. We have 5 points so clearly stated because the Arminians made us have to clearly state it. It's not that we didn't hold them before, but now we hold them with an even greater clarity. And of course, this is again the notion of semper reformanda, about reforming, going back to the Word and dealing with controversies as they arise. And so, at this counter-remonstrance of 1611 at the Hague Conference, when they come up with their 7 points, those 7 points will be used at the Synod of Dort as they finalize and formulate the canons of Dort and respond essentially to each of the 5 remonstrance concerns here. So the thing is, why would there need to be a Synod of Dort if they did the counter-remonstrance? Why do you think?
Because you're bringing an adjudicative, legal, forensic action ecclesiastically against apostates on behalf of the whole church as the body of Christ with a unified voice.
That's right. Amen. So just to make sure you all understood what he's very right on answer. Remember, I used kind of the what do you do when you get in a conflict, right? You meet and try to work it out. Right? But if you agree to disagree at the end, have you worked anything out?
No.
No! So, they've agreed to disagree in some sense, right? But this is not an official church court, right? This is getting together trying to work through the issue, and now they've both put on print what both sides are, and now you need someone to stand in between and make an official determination. What is the church going to say about this? And so the church has to act. Now, interesting, the church has to act. So, today, in America, and over the course of wisdom and time, I know our denomination certainly holds this, we don't expect the United States government to be calling meetings for our church. Right? If we have a controversy in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we don't expect President Trump to get on the phone and say, "Hey guys, I'm calling for a council. You guys got to work this out," right? We don't expect that. But back then, at that time, there had been so much close connection for so long between church and state. That's exactly what happened. exactly in a very simple sense. The States General of the Netherlands called and funded the Synod of Dort. So now we made it. We're at 1618 here. Pins going everywhere. All right, so we're at the Synod of Dort. This was November 1618, and what was the November what here? November. Who's got it for me? Anybody remember? I told you before. We're just going to leave it up there for now. November 2018. So the States General, the government, calls for this synod to deal with the matter. Because you notice, there's been a few years now from 1611 to 1618. I'm sure everybody didn't just go home and forget about the issue. Tensions and controversy continue to be had. People continue to be dealing with this. And they met in Dort. The full name for Dort, my Dutch isn't very good here, but Dordrecht, something like that, but commonly known as Dort. Okay? And it did go all the way to May of 1619. They had 180 sessions. I think someone asked this maybe last week, was it? About writing confessions, and or maybe it wasn't here, somewhere recently, talking about like how great of a product that the Westminster Confession of Faith is, and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. But they were being funded, a bunch of the Westminster Divines funded for years to be able to work on these things and put together a, quote, quality product. If I can call it a quality product, I use the language of a product. But, you know, in a similar way, they're being funded to have this ongoing work for 180 sessions. Now, this is different than that little Hague conference. It's different. First off, this is an official synod of the Dutch Reformed Church. There were 58, we'll say Dutch presbyters, which would be ministers and elders, okay? And there were 5 professors of theology. There were 18 civil delegates. Remember, the government calls for this, right? So they got to have some people there to supervise the proceedings, report back to the government what's going on. And then, this is really exciting, 26 representatives from international Reformed churches. And then also there were 13 remonstrants, at least for a time there. I'll explain that in a second. So this is a big deal. It's a big deal. It's an international gathering of the Reformed community. This synod will not just have an impact narrowly on the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. It will have an international impact. There were, for example, even people from England, representatives from England coming there. So even beyond just the continental Europe Reformed churches. And so this is an international synod. They called the 13 remonstrants. If you go onto our church website and you go to the link for our Reformation service coming up, you'll see a picture of the Synod of Dort. And if you look carefully, in the middle of the room, there's a table in the middle of the room of all these people. The middle is where they sat, the remonstrants. And so they were there to hear their viewpoint. And they actually got ejected at session 57. remember, 180 sessions. So they're there trying to understand the viewpoints, and the remonstrants, again, they were concerned with the teaching of the church. And so what they wanted to do when they were at the synod, they wanted to be able to make a detailed attack against the church's positions. And the synod said, no, what we want you to do, you put these 5 points out, we want you to make a biblical case for your 5 points. You kind of see the two ways you could tackle this issue, right? And they wouldn't do that. They said, we're willing to attack your views, but we're not wanting to, we don't want to do it from the other angle. We don't want to do it from the angle of actually giving a scriptural argument in on behalf of your views. And so when they refused to do that, they were ejected in January of 1619 because they weren't willing to comply with the synod's desires and how they wanted to move forward with this. They wanted to try to disprove Calvinism instead of advocate for Arminianism. Right? They didn't want to make a scriptural case for Arminianism. Of course, I would argue it's because you can't make a good scriptural case for Arminianism. Certainly there are certain passages that people who disagree with Calvinism try to point to try to disprove Calvinism. But on all those scriptures that they might try to point to, there are great explanations for how to rightly understand those within the overall system of doctrine that the Word brings on this matter. And so it is really when you have sort of a burden of proof. If you're going to advocate new teachings in the church, you need to be able to explain scripturally what those teachings are. So after all this, the Synod of Dort comes up with the Canons of Dort. 5 canons, and what we're going to do for the rest of October is to do a survey of those canons. We're going to just kind of walk us through in a high level. We're not going to do an exhaustive detail of the Canons of Dort, but basically we're going to walk through those canons and see how they responded. And what we're going to see here is it's a very well-balanced display of Calvinism. In the Calvinistic understanding, you've got some people that are on one end of the spectrum and the other end of the spectrum within Calvinism, and the one end might be very distasteful to Arminianism, and they present it as something that that really can appeal to the varying degrees of where people are in terms of Calvinism. And because of that, I think it's a document that all the more has stood the test of time and has been a great value to the church. And so we're going to get a chance to look at those canons that they put together. Other thing to mention, while they were there, they actually put together a Dutch Bible. Actually, they started putting together a Dutch Bible translation. So that was another thing the Synod did. And then, let's see here, we're running low on time. After the Synod of Dort, the 13 remonstrants that were there, they had to remain in Dort until they got further instructions. What do you do now with your different views? They were then summoned in May of 1619. They were charged to cease all ministerial activities within the Dutch Reformed Church. They were not to go out promoting their views. That's what they were told, these Arminian views. And they agreed in a sort of classic way, as you might imagine. They said, okay, we'll agree to not teach these things in the church anymore. But who are we to keep silent? If we have another opportunity to teach it, we're going to. Kind of like in a bad parody of Acts, where Peter says, who are we to not do what God tells us? We're going to speak, right? So that's kind of how they answer. Then later that year in July, they were ordered to sign an act of cessation, saying that they're going to cease this cease and desist order teaching Arminianism. And what do you think? Would they sign it?
No. Of course not.
They did not. And so now flip the other way around. The government says you have to sign a cease and desist order and you won't. What do you think the government did?
Exiled
them. They said you have to leave the country. You're banned from the country. And so that might sound good, but unfortunately when they got banned from the country, many of them made it over to England and influenced Methodism, which is why Methodism has this strong Arminianism within Methodism. And so we can see kind of how these things play themselves out down through history. And again, I did mention last week, Wesleyan Arminianism has some differences to, you know, this classic Arminianism of the Remonstrants. But there is this historical connection, and it's when these Remonstrants got kicked out of the country and go to England that they begin to influence other denominational traditions there. Later on, the Arminians do get to take a bit of a foothold in the Netherlands as well. Ultimately, they establish a seminary, and they are allowed to do stuff in the Netherlands, unfortunately. So what we're going to do next week is we're going to get into the canons and begin to survey them, again, broad survey, just to understand the basic statements that they said against these guys and think about some of the background of Scripture. And again, all of this is to prepare us for when we have our guest here coming up who's going to talk a lot more about it at the end of October. We're well out of time. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom you've given your church over time to deal with matters of controversy and doctrine. We pray for humility. We pray for diligence to stand against the threats to truth in our day and age. That's the continued call that you give us, Lord. We pray for grace to do so. Bless us in this break as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.